Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the blessing to come before you and worship as we have already, lifting up Christ, exalting He who is worthy of all praise and honor. And Father, we pray that as we look into your word now in the Gospel of John, that you would reveal to us even more of Christ and how, for our sakes, He suffered, and for your glory and our good, He obeyed even unto the point of death. We pray now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So last week, we got almost through this section. Tony left me a couple of verses in this section. And I think he got down to about verse 34 or something? 33, 34, something like that. So we just have a couple of verses, but we're going to back up. We're going to back up all the way to verse 20 today and do a little review, because I think this is really one consistent flowing section. So let's begin reading at verse 20 and get down to verse 36. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And so, just by way of a little review, beginning in verse 20, we saw, well, really before that, leading up to this point, the overall context is the triumphal entry. And we won't go through and read all these, but that begins in verse 12 of chapter 12 and goes down to verse 15, talking about him entering in to Jerusalem. And then we noted in Luke chapter 19, verses 45 and 46, the cleansing of the temple that had taken place. John doesn't record it here, but I believe John records it actually back near the beginning of the gospel, but I believe it's the same event. And we saw that in Luke. And then the next section, Jesus teaches in the temple, leading up to the Passover, where he will be sacrificed. And you can go and read that in Luke also, I think is a good text, Luke 19. And then the next section deals with the Greeks coming to see Jesus. Some Greeks coming into Jerusalem. And when we went through this, we noted that the temple was divided into sections. And so these Greeks weren't allowed into the area where most likely Jesus was teaching, what is referred to as the court of women, which would be the Herod's temple was divided into two large sections, the inner part of the temple, where you had the Holy of Holies and the actual temple structure, and then a courtyard where there were, it was called the court of women, where things went on. But the actual worship went on in the other section. So this was just kind of a big area, an open area, most likely where the people were selling and buying doves and those sorts of things happening also in this section, the court of women. But the Greeks weren't allowed into that section. They were only allowed up to the outer section. There was the outer section, courtyard, and the Greeks weren't allowed into these two large sections, which, interesting, by the way, it was very large. It was approximately the size of two football fields. Not exactly shaped like that, more squared, but so very large area that Jesus is teaching in the midst of with a large group. And we saw the text actually said a large group of people, mostly Jews. And so that gives us some idea of what went on with why the Greeks asked, can we see Jesus? Because they weren't allowed in there where he was teaching and to hear his actual teaching in the temple. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And then the next section, beginning in 23, I guess, Jesus responds to the Greeks seeking him with a declaration that the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and a comparison of his life to the planting of a grain of wheat so that it can bring forth fruit. So, a declaration and a comparison, clearly intended as a prophecy, notice, to the crowd of Jews about the soon coming sacrifice of himself, which would truly cause the previous statement by the Pharisees in verse 19. Remember what the Pharisees said immediately before we were looking at the Jews or the Greeks coming in? The Pharisees said, "The world has gone after him." The world has gone after him. Verse 19. Then notice the unqualified universal terms Jesus uses in the hearing of the crowd of mostly Jews. Beginning at verse 25. "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Anyone, not if any of you, if any of the children of Abraham, but there's no qualifier. You notice there, it's just if whoever and if anyone will. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Now, so that gets us up to where we really began today. continuing his teaching in the temple, Jesus seems to expand on his words of verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Notice, Jesus shines light on that which blinds them to seeing who He is. He shines the light. He puts a spotlight on the very thing that is the stumbling block for these Jews. An example of this, and we'll get into that more in just a moment, but leading up, I thought an example would be good in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, notice what's going on in this narrative, beginning at verse 18. "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.'" And so on. The point there is, he shined the light on the stumbling block for this man. He's not saying, this is not a teaching that rich people can't get to heaven. You know, that's not the intent of this passage. The intent of the passage is, we have a stumbling block. This man had a stumbling block. I think we all have that thing that we just can't let go of for Christ. For anyone, this is our wealth. This is our, as we'll see in just a moment, what the stumbling block for these Jews was. And we'll look at it more in detail just a little later near the end. So, first, we will see in a moment the same type of shock we saw for the ruler in Luke from this crowd of mostly Jews who had just shouted in verse 13, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." What was their stumbling block? They weren't looking for a suffering Messiah, were they? They weren't looking for someone to be lifted up, as Tony pointed out last week. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew what that meant. They were looking for a conquering king. And then in verse 28, notice the Father is glorified in Christ. The Father is glorified in Christ. Think of that. Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." When had the Father glorified His name, and when would the Father glorify His name again? You know, logical questions to ask, right, from the context. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. What specifically is he talking about there? So, we could give many examples from the Old Testament, particularly of God glorifying His name, right? That's what it was all about. The whole Old Testament, right? Bringing glory to the name of Yahweh, the one true God. But I think every example points to the life of Jesus Christ our Lord. Like Tony pointed out this morning, the Lamb of God. Bringing those people out of Israel bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. Certainly that brought glory to God, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as we saw, it pointed to Christ. That's a great example. So I think every example points to the life of Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice three times in His life when the Father spoke audibly from heaven with His death in view. Marking each of these times as a main event. Okay? So I'd like for you to think of it in terms of three main events within the main event. Okay? Three main events within the one main event, which is the center of history, Christ coming into the world. That's the main event of all of history. And then these three main events pointing to that death, burial, and resurrection. First of all, in the beginning of His ministry, when He was baptized, and what does baptism symbolize? Death, burial, and resurrection. That was the first time the Father spoke out of heaven audibly. The second time, in the middle of His ministry, near the middle when He was transfigured on the mountain. And if you go and read that, we won't take the time to, but if you go and read that, you'll see it clearly says He was speaking to Moses and Elijah about His death, which was coming up, about His upcoming death. The word is departure, about His upcoming departure. And the actual Greek word there means exodus. So, His upcoming exodus out of this world. And then the third time, at the end in our text today, when He prayed to the Father, glorify Your name, in light of His soul being troubled for death. Father, glorify Your name. Immediately after praying, or He prayed this prayer to the Father, immediately after stating, now is my soul troubled. Troubled? For what? What's He troubled for? And that's what the Jews were thinking. What's He troubled about? The Son glorified the Father by His obedience unto death, and the Father glorified Himself these three times of giving His approval to the Son for His perfect obedience unto death, with the climax being His ascension back to the Father. The climax of all of history, when He resurrected, and then 40 days later He ascended to the right hand of the Father. Notice in John 17:4-5, Jesus praying, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. See, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, glorified God, His Father, by obediently walking through His life, through His ministry, up to the cross, and willingly putting down His life. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Where was that? At the right hand of the Father, the Eternal Son. And then in verse 29 of our text in John 12, verse 29, some heard noise and some heard words. Some heard noise and some heard words. That's a very curious statement, isn't it? The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. So some of them heard words. Some of them only heard noise. And whether this is the intent of that, I wouldn't be really insistent upon, but what I take from that is My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Okay? And then we'll notice later, probably next week, we'll get into that some of these believed, some of them didn't believe. Well, for instance, you had the apostles standing around there. It could have just been simply talking about those apostles who heard and said, an angel has spoken to him. We're not given specific details there, but the point is, some heard, some didn't hear. And I think at least that points to the fact that when He speaks and sends His Spirit, those who are intended to hear the words that He is speaking. And we'll notice in just a moment, as this is kind of leading up to the statement about when I am lifted up in verse 32, I will draw all people to myself. How does He draw them? By speaking His words into their hearts by His Spirit. And so, next in verse 30, Jesus declares the voice confirmation of Him to be the suffering Messiah. The suffering Messiah. So, that's why I see verse 30 as a confirmation. Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine." He didn't need the Father to say, "I have glorified you, and I have glorified my name, and I will glorify my name through your death," is the implication there. But it was for these people to hear. The voice has come for your sake, not mine. And even just the thundering sound was, as the Scripture says, God's Word is a savor of life to some and a savor unto death of others. And those who do not hear, but only hear noise when the gospel is being preached, they just hear a rattling noise. Let this be a warning if you hear a noise and you don't hear the gospel. And then, in verses 31 and 32, the effect of Messiah's death. The effect of Messiah's death. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So we have a lot going on in that little bit of text, don't we? Now is the judgment of this world. So the world is judged in that the ruler of this world is judged. Who is the ruler of this world? Well, God rules over everything, doesn't He? He's the ruler. That's not the specific context. The specific context is Satan is about to be judged, and his domain is about to be more limited. He's always limited under the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But he has had much free reign before the cross that he doesn't have after the cross. Notice just a few scriptures here. In John 14:30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." The ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. Why? We'll get into it in just a minute, but what is the weapon by which Satan rules over humanity? What is the big hold that he has on humanity, so to speak? Death. Death. Okay? Notice in Genesis 3:15 also, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," which is what's coming up, "and you shall bruise his heel," which is what's coming up. Okay? When Christ was bruised, Satan was crushed. under his authority. The authority of what? Not just God. God had authority over Satan always. There was no question about that. You know, some people have this idea there's good and there's evil and they're struggling, fighting. No. God is supreme, superior. He doesn't struggle with Satan. Okay? But now, in this death, burial, and resurrection, we see humanity overcoming death, the weapon of Satan's choice, the weapon that he has to use against us, along with many other things. But the primary thing that holds us down is death. And man has conquered that in Christ and all who are in him. So we see, first of all, he's cast out or disarmed of his weapon, death. Look at Colossians 2:15. He, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. How? By triumphing over them in Christ. God, I think the specific reference there is the Father has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross of Christ. And then in Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So, if the devil, the one who had the power of death, was crushed at the cross, if he had a death blow dealt him and he was crushed, and humanity has triumphed over him in Christ, do we not have to deal with him anymore? Is he no longer a threat? Well, yes and no. He's not a threat to those who are in Christ as far as using death against us, but he's still out there. Notice in Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He is at work. This is after the cross, by the way. Ephesians was written after the resurrection. And then in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John, that was also written after the cross. And then in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Do you see the implication there? The implication that in Christ and our faith in him linking us to that powerful resurrection of life over death, we can overcome, but he is out there seeking to do us harm. He is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But we can resist him in our faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by every Christian, by the brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. Then, as now. Yet, the balance is, you have to remember, he is a defeated foe. He is our enemy. He is like a roaring lion seeking to cause us harm. But he is defeated in Christ. Notice in 1 John 2:12-14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So we are conquerors through Him who loved us. But yet, notice one more point. It is not in our strength, it is not by our power, it is not by anything within us other than His Holy Spirit that we can overcome. 1 John 4, 1-6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then, one more, 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we are conquerors through Christ. Amen? And then, in verse 32 of our text in John 12, when Messiah is lifted up from the earth or crucified, he will draw all people to himself. He will draw all people to himself. So that little phrase, will draw. You could almost skip right over that if you didn't pay close attention, couldn't you? And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So, notice in John 6:44 and 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So what about this all people? He just said all people, right? In that text, back in verse 32, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Well, first of all, you have to be perfectly honest about what does all people mean. Obviously, it doesn't mean all people, right? I mean, it's pretty clear that there's no such thing as universal or every human being that has ever lived and ever will live being redeemed by the blood of Christ. I mean, that's just foolishness. There are actually people who believe silly things like that, believe it or not. But that's not true. So what did he mean, all people? Well, notice the gospel is no longer only to the natural Jew after the sacrifice of Messiah, but to all people, or as it's said in Galatians, the Israel of God. The Israel of God. which seems to be a constant message running through John in particular. It seems more so than we see in the Synoptic Gospels. We see it coming out in the Gospel of John. And is picked up on by Paul as, what was Paul? The apostle to the Gentiles. Notice in John 3:14 through 18. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through Him might be saved." Or, the world might be saved through Him. "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." It's no wonder there were Greeks seeking to see Jesus, right? This doesn't go unnoticed. This didn't go unnoticed by the Jews, and they didn't like it. And it didn't go unnoticed by the Gentiles or the Greeks, those who were whoever outside of the nation of the natural Jew. And then also in Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." We could go on and on and on. So many texts that deal with this. Just a few more in Galatians 6, 15 and 16. "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them." Notice, "and upon the Israel of God." Now he's not saying, peace and mercy be upon everybody walking by this rule. Oh yeah, and by the natural Jew also. No. The Israel of God are all who walk by faith. Do you see that? It's very clear. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. "Knowing then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." How many of us as children sang, "Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham"? All those who are of the faith that Abraham exhibited. The faith looking forward to the cross. For us, the faith looking back to the cross. Notice in Ezekiel 34, beginning at 11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered, on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravens and in all the inhabited places of the country." Now I have heard so many people completely take that out of the context and not compare it with the text in the New Testament and say, well, that's just simply talking about all the Jews going back to the land of Israel and making it their home again. And we see that happening now. We see so many Jews wanting to go back to Israel and live there. That's not the meaning. I don't believe that's the meaning. Notice in Matthew 8, 5 through 13. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I say to you, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So you see, coming from the east and the west and calling his people from all the nations doesn't mean gathering in all the natural Jews to live in the land of Palestine once again. It's Gentiles sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. What is the kingdom? Is it, as these natural Jews in our text were looking for, a conquering king to rule over their enemies? Or is the kingdom coming within the heart at this point in time? Now, I'm not rejecting the idea that one day Christ will eradicate from this earth and make a new heaven and a new earth. Certainly He will. There will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But these texts are referring to the kingdom that we live in right now, upon the earth, enjoying the reign of King Jesus. Amen? But that's not what these Jews were looking for. They were looking for a conquering Messiah, not a suffering Messiah. Then in verses 33 and 34, notice, as we noted earlier in our comparison with, remember back to the ruler in Luke, we now see shock and disappointment as the majority of this crowd stumbles over the suffering Messiah, and yet they want to hold on to their wrong idea of an earthly king leading the natural Jew to victory over their enemies. They want to hold on to that. So what do they say? He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." What are you coming with this? What? Lifted up? The Christ, the Messiah, he remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? You must be confused, Jesus, about who this Son of Man is. That can't be the Messiah. If you're the Son of Man and you're gonna die? You see the shock and the frustration in their voice, in these words. The law and all the Old Testament. What about the law? They said, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains." What were they talking about? Was there evidence from the law, the Old Testament, the prophets, that the Christ remains forever? Amen. There certainly is. Let's look at a couple of those. First of all, in Psalm 89, verse 4. "I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Prophecy to David. "I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." See, it was the Messiah who was to come from David. And then in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. And the throne of David and over on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See? When the Messiah comes, there will be no end to His government. It will only be an increase. And we will be living in this kingdom and we'll be ruling over our enemies, putting our boot on the head of those Romans that have been so mistreating us. And then Ezekiel 37:25. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. Is David still alive? I think he's passed on. So obviously the point is he's talking about the descendant of David that would sit on his throne. If we're going to make that leap, it's not much of a leap to say they who are going to dwell in the land that I gave to Jacob, where your fathers lived, they and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. It's not a very far leap to say that's a spiritual context and that it's Christians. And not, I'll say this because Tom's not here. He might listen to this, but not the natural children of Christians. It's talking here about Christians, and like Paul said of Timothy, my own son in the faith. My son in the faith. We have children in the faith. Every Christian who proclaims the gospel to someone, and you may not see that birth, but you put that seed in and someone else waters it, but God gives the increase and there is life that comes forth. A new birth. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well. You must be born. Oh, I'm sorry. Nicodemus. You must be born again. He told Nicodemus. It's a birth. So yes, we have spiritual children. And I think that's the context here of Ezekiel. Notice in Luke 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So obviously he's not talking about just the natural Jew when he says the house of Jacob. He's talking about all, whether it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or whether it's name your name. Just name your name. If you're a Christian, you're right there. Amen? Reigning over the house of Jacob. That's us. And of his kingdom there will be no end. There's not going to be a time when this kingdom that comes within our hearts is going to be eradicated or snuffed out. It's not going to happen. He has overcome Satan. He came into the world for what purpose? To destroy the works of the devil. Okay, that's exciting, isn't it?
Amen.
What an encouragement. So that's what these Jews had in mind when they said the law says that Messiah remains forever. And he does. He does. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And he will forever be seated there. Reigning. And of the increase of his government there will be no end. And then that was all review. So now we're going to get into our text for today. Verses 35 and 36. Jesus responds to the blindness of the crowd with a reference made earlier in His ministry. A reference made earlier. Can you remember what that was? let's read that, 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So, can you remember the text that talks about light back in John somewhere? Well, there are several places, right? In the beginning, very beginning, he is talked about as light. But then, very specifically in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." I mean, how much more clear can you get? It doesn't get any clearer. "I am the light of the world." And you can't say for sure about it, but I am willing to say here and now that some of those people who heard him say this were there and heard him say that "I am the light of the world." We know his apostles were there in both instances. And I believe those Pharisees and those leaders were there in the temple hearing him say, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Sons of light. And they remembered, that rang in their ears. "I am the light of the world." So, as we said, Jesus responds to the blindness of the crowd with this reference. And then, I think that "I am the light of the world" points back to Psalm 36. Did you get that one? Psalm 36? Yeah, okay. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." In the light of Christ do we see light. In your light, the light that comes from the Father, Christ proceeded from the Father, do we see light. How can we see light? How can we say we are sons of the light if we believe in the light while it's here? And then, the sad thing is these Jews, I think, forgot about Isaiah. If they had remembered Isaiah 49:6, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Not just to the natural Jew, but to the end of the earth. Out of every tribe and kindred and nation. So, what Jesus said to the crowd, I repeat to you. Verse 36. "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." While you have the light before you, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. I'll leave you with one more narrative from Luke 14. I think as an admiration and a warning. I think that was the intent when Jesus spoke it, beginning at verse 16 of chapter 14. But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. I think that was a warning, certainly to these Jews, but I think it applies universally to all. While the light is before you, believe in the light, that you may be sons and daughters, children of the light. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement, the joy to look into the blessed things of your kingdom and to examine who are the citizens of the kingdom. All who by faith come to Christ and to glory in the fact that there will never be an end of this kingdom, but it will forever and forever and forever continue to bring glory to your name and good to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.